Now, we continue with our sermons in Colossians, and if you would turn once again to chapter 3, and we're going to read the first 15 verses of that chapter for this morning. Colossians chapter 3, I'm reading from verse 1 down to verse 15. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man hath a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. Now, as you can see, I'm sure, in these verses that we come to this morning in our sermons in Colossians, we come to some pretty strong statements with regards to the life that the professing people of God are called to live on the face of this earth of ours. The verses follow on, of course, from those that have gone before as far as the general theme and the general thrust of those verses is concerned, because in those verses, you remember, what the Lord's apostle has been dealing with are the practicalities of a man or a woman or a young person having been quickened together with Christ, made alive with Christ, and having been forgiven all their trespasses and all their sins. All of that goes back into the previous chapter, to verse 13 of chapter 2, where the apostle has reminded the Colossian Christians of those two great gospel facts in their lives. And then coming into chapter 3, then he sets out the practical outworkings of having been made alive with Christ, having risen spiritually with Christ, and having been forgiven all our trespasses and sins. Verse 1 of chapter 3, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things in the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God, and so on. In our sermon for 2 weeks ago, we looked at those verses under the three headings of the Christian's condition, the Christian's conduct, and the Christian's consolation. And then in our time together for last week, we took up the three headings once again, especially in the light of the great truth that Paul speaks about in verse 4. That's the appearing again, the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. As far as the Christian's condition is concerned, then in the light of those words that the Apostle Paul has spoken, you remember, it's almost an incongruity, because a Christian man or woman or young person is one who is dead and yet alive, alive and yet dead. In verse 3 he says, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." Ye are dead. But what he is speaking about is that great gospel fact to our souls, that if a person has believed in Christ as the Savior of sinners, then that person has died in Christ as far as the guilt and the penalty and the condemnation of their sins forevermore is concerned. You remember the other language of the Bible along that line? "I am crucified with Christ," says Paul in another place, or Peter. Jesus Christ bore our sins, the penalty of our sins, in his own body on the tree. He's speaking about our condition, our position, our standing before the Lord our God. And as the believing people of God, then there is no condemnation, there's no penalty for the guilt of that sin forevermore in Jesus Christ the Savior. Christ has borne the guilt. The penalty has been exacted. And as Paul says in another place, with regards to that side of the gospel, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. As far as the Christian's conduct is concerned, then it's all of that that Paul is pressing us up to in those two opening verses. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth." And then as far as the Christian's consolation is concerned, well, we said that's twofold as far as these verses go at the present time. Your life is hid with Christ in God. As far as the future, the eternal, is concerned, then he says, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." So he's speaking about the Christian's condition, the Christian's conduct, and the Christian's consolation. And having spoken about those three things, then, as we saw last time, how we can view all of those three things in the light of the coming again, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. With regards to the conduct side of things in relation to the Lord's appearing, then, as we said, all you have to do really, my friends, is just read the New Testament scriptures and some of the old as well. From beginning to end, you get this pressed up to you in our Lord's own ministry, that the coming again of Christ is to have a great bearing on our conduct, our behavior as we live in this present world of ours. All of that preaching of the Lord, the teaching of the Lord, the many parables that he set forth, to this end, you remember, "Watch, for the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord so finds doing when he returns." And what the Savior spoke and taught and preached during his time in this world of ours, then the servants of the Lord, the apostles, they take up that selfsame message and they set it forth from one end of the scriptures to the other. Our conduct as the people of God, the appearing again of Christ, is to have a great bearing on our conduct as we live in the world. Then with regards to our condition in relation to the appearing of the Savior again. And no doubt, as we said, it's perhaps the Apostle John that gives us at least one of the definitive words with regards to that. You remember, "Beloved," he says, "now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." You see, when Paul says there, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory," he doesn't only mean that you will appear with him in heaven, but you will appear with him in a glorified state. Your condition then will have come to its fullness. Now you're dead in sins as far as condemnation is concerned. Now you're risen with Christ to walk in newness of life. But on the morning of the resurrection, when Christ appears, ye shall appear with him in his glory. And all of those scriptures that tell us that very fact, when the mortal shall have put on immortality, as we have borne the image of the earth, he says, Paul to the Corinthians. That's the first Adam. So also we shall bear the image of the heavenly, the second Adam, as the old hymn says, who to the fight and to the rescue came. And that's the whole fullness of the change, the condition, you see, for the believers in Christ at the coming again of Christ. And then the consolations, all of them in the light of that. As Paul tells Timothy in those verses, even to the children this morning, I am now ready to be offered. Time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the righteous judge shall give me in that day. And that's a glorious piece of scripture, my friends, and by the hand of the Holy Spirit. You see, who gives the crown of righteousness to the people of God? It is God, of course, but it is God as the righteous judge, you see. And that means that if the judge is satisfied to give us a crown of righteousness, he is satisfied to give us the crown of righteousness because his beloved Son has borne all the judgment, all the penalty, all of the condemnation. As Peter says, when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So it's the conduct, the condition, the consolations of the believers in Christ now, at this present time. Now are ye the sons of God, says John. But then in eternity, in the future, in the light of Christ coming again, then it is that also that we apply in the verses. Now as we proceed with our verses for this morning, as I've said, and as you can see, very much the issue of the Christian's conduct that is brought before us. The issue of our condition, that comes into the verses as well. The issue of consolations, that comes into the verses as well. But for all that, the great overriding word is our conduct, our behavior as the believers, the professing people of God in the world. And all I want to do really for this morning is to take up the whole broad picture as Paul presents it to us there, at least from verse 5 to verse 11 of the chapter, the implications and the applications then that come out of that for as long as we are in the present world. Now, as you can see, the picture is one of conflict. There are two combatants in the conflict. There is the old man on the one hand, and there is the new man on the other. Now, the old man, without going into any theological niceties or anything else, very simply, the old man, as far as I can see throughout the pages of the Word of God, is the remainders of sin, the remainders, the dregs of the old nature, the old unregenerate bent that is still with us and will be with us until the corruptible has put on incorruption and the mortal has put on immortality. The new man is that which the apostle says here, is that which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him who created him. And for as long as this world shall last and the people of God will be in this world, as he says in another place, these two are contrary the one to the other, and there will be a continual conflict and battle and fight all the days of our life. And what we're to endeavour to do then, on the one hand, we're to deal with the one, on the other hand, we're to deal with the other. And as the conflict goes on, and we know it, we have the directives of the Word of God with regards to the conflict. So as I say for this morning then, just a general picture, and first of all, the mode, or the method, if you like, for dealing with the old man. Now, from verse 5 to verse 7, he says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walk some time when ye lived in them. Now, to mortify simply means to slay, to cut down, to put to the sword, to put to death, to condemn to death. All of those, that kind of language. In verse 2, you remember, he has told us, we are dead, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. But that, my friends, is a statement of God's word that has to do with our condition before God, our position before God. It has to do with our justification. When God looks upon us in Christ, as far as condemnation is concerned, he sees us crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, dead with Christ, so that there is no condemnation. But whatever you do, don't confuse the justification passages of the Word of God with the sanctification passages of the Word of God. And the sanctification, the progressive sanctification passages with the Word of God are those that have to do with the ongoing life of faith while we are upon the face of this present earth. And one of the great ingredients in the whole carrying out of the work of sanctification in our souls is mortification. It is putting to death, as it were, the old members of the old man that we still have to contend with while we are in the world. Why that should be a part of our Christianity, no doubt a lot of people would wonder. But it is the fact, and perhaps you've got a good illustration. When the children of Israel were to enter the promised land, the first thing that they were to do on entering the promised land, and remember they were going to have to fight for it, the whole nation had to be circumcised, because the rite of circumcision had been taken away from them during the wanderings in the wilderness. That whole generation had never been circumcised. And as they began the battle for Canaan, the first thing that had to happen was this mass circumcising of the whole of the nation of Israel. In other words, it was going to be like a field hospital. There they were. They were to do battle with the Canaanites, and yet God in his commandment commanded that this should be done first of all. You see, very often we think, well, we'll go forward in our strength. No, no, says the Lord. When it comes to entering into the promise, the land, whatever you want to call it, then here is an ingredient as you enter into that battle. Mortify your members which are upon the earth. You're not talking about physical members, although it is through physical members very often that all of these things, the sins that he mentions, takes place, of course, but it is something that begins in the heart and in the soul. The language that is used is simply the language that we're to understand that in our very innermost beings we're to do war with the remainders of sin that are within us, and which would lead us away from the things of the Savior. Remember Christ's own word. When he says about what you have to do to enter the kingdom of heaven, if you need to cut off a hand, cut it off. It's better to enter into the kingdom of God without a hand than not to enter and to be cast into hell fire. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better to go into heaven with... Now, he's not speaking physically, of course. That's what the Colossians, in fact, the heretics in Colossae were saying. And they were saying, well, that's what you do. You see, you beat down the body in that sense, the last verse of chapter 2. Which things have indeed, that's their system, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honour to the satisfying of the flesh. Dear old Martin Luther and lots of people like him thought that he could beat his body to gain salvation. But the most mortifying thing that he had to do was this. He had to put to death his self-righteousness and see his justification before God by faith and by faith alone. That's the kind of thing that Paul is speaking about. First and foremost, he's speaking about the mortifying of the old man. And the old man always wants to rise up, thinking that he can think better than God, that we can do better than the things that the Lord our God has commanded us. And it's the constant warfare between the flesh and the spirit, which the Bible sets out constantly before our hearts and our minds. It's that warfare, it's that battle, you see, that we have with the old man that always wants to go his own way, do his own things. That's the battle, and that's the seat of the conflict. And yet, you see, and remember, these are just broad words at the moment. You see, there's a degree of encouragement even there at this point in what the apostle says. He says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. It's only while you're on the earth that you're going to have this battle. The day will come, indeed, when the corruptible will put on the incorruption. But while you're on the earth, the battle has to go on, but it will only go on for that duration that God himself has intended. And what a word to unconverted people. You see, they want to do the things of themselves constantly and continually, and yet any can only do what they want to do for as long as they are on the face of this earth of ours. It's the ministry of our Savior over and over again. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul, because he's only in this world for the period of time that God decrees that he shall be in this world. And everything has its limitation. Doing our own thing has its limitation. Fighting the good fight of faith even has its limitation, and the Lord will deliver us even out of the conflict. But very simply then, he states the conduct of the Christian. You see all of these benefits and blessings. Now he says, mortify therefore, on account of all of these things that you have and are, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Make war with them. Put them to the sword. Beat them down. Don't just complain about them. That's easy enough to do. But what we're to do, we are to make war with them. I'm sure I've told you often, because it's one of the Spurgeonic sayings that you can't get out of your heart, when a dear Christian complained to him that he was just like a cage of unclean birds. Well, said Mr. Spurgeon, strangle a few of them. You see, that's the point that's being made. Remember once our dear old sister now in glory, Miss Skinner, told about going to visit an old friend, and the little granddaughter was there who had been well catechized. She was just about 5 years old. And the old lady said to the wee girl, Kirsty, tell Miss Skinner what you are. And she said, I'm just full of sin and corruption. She said, but she seemed quite pleased about it. You see, she had it in her head. That's not a wrong thing to have. But if we only have it in our head, it'll never affect the limbs of the old man that we have to mortify as the word of God commands us. So he sets out the mode, the method, if you like. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. And then, because the word of God isn't vague, we live in vague days, but the word of God isn't vague, then you see he sets out all of these different members, if you like, these things that are to be mortified. And that he does in that verse. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, if you want to divide them up into two great armies, and you see there are regiments mentioned in the armies. There's the regiment of, well, what we would call today, I suppose, sexual immorality. There are four battalions in that particular regiment. Fornication, now that's sexual immorality outside of marriage, that's idolatry, of course, when it's inside marriage. Uncleanness, he says, now that's perversion, that's the kind of thing that's mentioned in Romans chapter 1. Inordinate affection, that is passion, which goes unbridled and takes the wrong direction. And evil concupiscence simply means evil desires. Now, as old Matthew Henry says, one of these places where we learn that the best of men have to be warned against the worst of sins. There are some people who would say, well, you know, this doesn't, how can that apply? This is written to the church at Colossae. In the main, the New Testament is written to the people of God. And these things are directed to the believing people of God at Colossae in Christ Jesus as their Lord and as their Savior. And as far as the other regiments concerned, well, he calls that covetousness, which is idolatry. So here's the combatants, if you like, broken down into their constituent parts, all of these things, these two mighty regiments, if you like, in this army that we're to fight with and do battle with. Isn't it so applicable to our day? Isn't it? Isn't it just spot on right up to our day? We live in, well, it used to be called the permissive society in the 60s. I don't know if you could even call it that today. It's gone way, way beyond that even. And it's a society, my friends, that is absolutely eaten up with all the perversions that you could possibly dream of on the one hand and all the greed on the other. Hasn't there been developed a greed generation? Hasn't it been grab? Hasn't it been self? Hasn't it been me and nobody else? And all of these kind of things, be sure of it, I'm speaking for us all, I'm sure, we can be contaminated by all of those things, almost in an imperceptible way. These very things creep into the being of the people of God. You see, the availability of a thing really heightens the conflict that we are involved in. Now, I don't mean this broadly across the board, but very often, you see, we're not so tempted to things when we can't have them. But when the availability, the allurement's there, when all of those things are there and present, that's where the battle comes in. And there's all of that side of things, the perversion, the degradation. People, you would have to say, know about things today they never dreamt of before. And where the battle is the most fierce, then very often, that's where we have to fight all the harder. That definition of covetousness which Paul gives there shouldn't be overlooked in any way. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, how do you link up covetousness, which is idolatry? Well, very, very simple, really. You see, when a person, a man or a woman or a young person, covets something as an absolute need for their life to give them satisfaction, stability, whatever, they are setting that thing up as a god in place of God. They are committing idolatry. As soon as a person says, I can't live without that or this or the next thing, or him or her or whatever, as soon as anyone says that, they are displacing God as the one in whom they trust, rely upon, follow after all the days of their life. That's why he calls it idolatry. Covetousness, which is idolatry. Remember the rich young ruler. Now, he thought he had lived according to the law of God all the days of his life. All these things have I kept from my youth up. But in fact, he had violated the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The God that he was setting before God was his riches. Give them up, says the Lord. And what he's simply saying to that man as a prototype is take away the God that you're really worshipping in your life and follow after me. And he wouldn't tear down his idol. And he went away very sorrowful because he was very rich. In the Old Testament, when Samuel had told Saul the king that he was to destroy everything, all the sheep, all the goat, all the oxen and everything else. They were all to be put to the sword. In that sense, everything was to be mortified, and Saul didn't do it. Saul, for his own reasons, as he thought, kept back part of the spoils of war. And so Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of lambs, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." You see, Saul, he's saying, don't you see what you've done? You've taken your own mind and you've set it up as a god over against God. And you've obeyed your own thoughts and disobeyed the injunction of the Lord your God. No wonder, you see, when Paul reminds him about what they were, he says, "For which thing's sake," in verse 6, "the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience." There is nothing that shows the idolatry of the human nature than that which makes our own hearts and minds to be determinative of what we do and how we think. And in other places, when he links up covetousness, he links them up with some pretty sobering things. "Ye know that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God." Don't you know, says Paul to Timothy, what all that kind of attitude of heart and mind does, that won't rely on the Lord and goes and builds its own idols and all the rest. He says it drowns men in perdition. That's true. You see, my friends, and again, isn't it the case, we're not talking about millionaires or multimillionaires. You can drown in a ditch of water of a couple of inches just as much as in the Indian Ocean. In fact, when somebody drowns in a ditch of a couple of inches, the more astonishment. And when people lose their souls for a pittance of the things of this world, then surely they have drowned themselves in perdition. And if we seek to that degree those things that ruin our lives, of course we need exhorted with regards to them. You know, Mr. Bunyan has that lovely picture of Demas. "Demas has forsaken me, having fallen in love with this world." And when Bunyan draws the picture of Demas in The Pilgrim's Progress, he makes him the keeper of the silver mine. There he is, digging away in the silver mine. He tries to allure the pilgrim to do the same thing. "Take the spade," he says, "and dig a little." "Is it not dangerous?" says the pilgrim. "No, not very dangerous," says Demas. "But," says Mr. Bunyan, "I observed that he blushed when he spake." "Not very dangerous, but he blushed when he spake." And any Christian of any caliber knows that to meddle with any of the things that the Lord's word tells us not to touch, it's dangerous. Not just not very dangerous, it's dangerous. Now, these are exhortations. Please, whatever you do, don't think I'm standing in the capacity of saying to you, do what I do. Hopefully, to some degree, all of us can say that. I'm saying, my friends, this is what the Word of God says to all of us and to each of us, to the church of the Lord at Colossae, to the saints that are in Christ Jesus, with the elders and deacons. Mortify your members which are upon the earth, these members: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And when he exhorts them, those exhortations of the Word of God stand for all time. Now, of course, he doesn't give it in a vacuum. and being the Lord, well, under the Holy Spirit of God rather than being the Lord's apostle. The Lord's apostle under the Holy Spirit of God. And the things aren't given in a vacuum. And so he says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walk some time when ye lived in them. Now, what's he doing there? Surely he's encouraging us, my friends, not to take hold in these things. In fact, to mortify the members. The exhortation is mortify. Now here's an encouragement to do that. And the encouragement is this. You've been saved. And you have been saved from the wrath to come. When he writes to the Romans, he takes up the self. Same thing. When he tells them, through the blood of Christ you have been saved. Much more now being justified by his blood, ye shall be saved from wrath through him. Now you see, wrath's done away with today, isn't it? Well, even the official Church of England has told us there's no such a thing as hell. Isn't that a great convenience for men and women? Because men and women don't want, or young people don't want any thought of the wrath of God. Fancy a God of wrath. You see, the whole trouble is, what do you do with this book? What do you do with the Bible, my friend? Always say Jesus isn't like that, but where do you ever hear about Jesus to begin with? Out with this book. So do you go into this book then? You say, I'll have that bit and I'll have this bit, but I don't want that bit. That doesn't suit me. Of course, the wrath of God doesn't suit men and women one little bit. They can't have a God of wrath because that must lessen the consequence of their sin. And so they create, you see, an indulgent God, a God who will indulge them in their sin so that they can indulge themselves in their sin. That's how it works. And of course, along comes the church. Detestable Christendom, as you would call it today. And it says it's all right. Do what you want. The greatest barrier to the gospel, my friends, is this terrible, whatever you'd call it, church or whatever. It's the worst possible influence that the devil ever raised up. And the sooner the people of God come to that and recognize it and deal with it, the better. And the greatest poison cups that are offered in the world today are offered in the name of so-called Christianity. Well, I prefer God's word. And Paul is speaking here about the wrath of God. And it's a settled principle, he says, for the which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. And that continues. It's coming. It's a thing that will indeed come to its fullness. And whether or not people don't want it or don't like it, you see, that doesn't matter. If you like, the postman has come in this world. The letter with the sentence of condemnation has gone through the letterbox. The fact that men and women haven't opened the letter and read their condemnation doesn't make any difference to the sentence. Nor does it make any difference if those who read the sentence won't hear it and believe it because they're the children of disobedience. Well, that's whom you lived among. Isn't it the same kind of language that he uses when he writes to the Ephesians? And you hath he quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as you believe what the Bible says, my friends, and never mind for one minute what anybody brings forth as a theory or as a convenience or anything else. You know, we get accused, perhaps a lot of people in our day, for not speaking in the language of the people. That's what you're usually accused of. Now listen to the definition of hell that came out of that great theological conference. It's not eternal fire. It's not judgment. It's not, in other words, any of the things which our blessed Savior said. What is it then? It's ultimate non-being. What does that mean? What does that mean? I prefer what Christ says. He that believes shall be saved, and he that believes not shall be damned. And it's not ultimate non-being. Why do you think Christ told the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? And the rich man wasn't a non-being when he said, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and touch my tongue, because I am in torments in this place. That's what Christ says. I couldn't care less for what any denomination, body of theologians, or anything else says. Christ has said it all. And the Word of God simply emphasizes the teaching of our Savior from beginning to end. And this is where you were, he says. Now you're delivered from that, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in. And you see, the apostle is building in an encouragement there, my friends, for each and every one of the people of God to get on with the mortifying of the members that are upon the earth, because we've been delivered from the wrath to come and given a path to walk through this present world. Now, I don't know if we can do much justification, but it's a broad picture. Let me just mention then, as he deals with the putting off the old, putting on the new, just very broadly. You see, he deals with the characteristics and deeds of the old man, and then the creation and standing of the new man. Verse 8, he says, but now ye put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, evil communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, and so on. The list isn't much better, is it, from verse 5. And he says, now, don't do any of these things. Put off these things, like an old garment. He says, put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Now, another particular regiment, or battalion, if you like, in the whole thing. Anger means exactly what it means. And there's nothing that comes easier to the human heart than to rise up in anger. Some can control it better than others. Some have less to control, perhaps, than others. We're all within our nature. The things of our nature can be dealt out in different ways in each and every one of us. But he says, put off anger. And of course, what belongs to anger then is the wrath, you see. When the anger begins to bubble up in our soul, then the wrath begins to break out, and the malice then isn't far behind. These are real sins. They belong to real people. They belong to the real people of the people of God. Blasphemy, in the broader sense of Paul's using it there, not only words against God, but it's words against man as well, made in the image of God. You see, isn't it an amazing thing? Well, in fact, the Word of God deals with it. This same little member, the tongue, on the one hand can bless the Lord, and on the other hand can degrade he who is made in the image of God. But that's what it's like. And the same thing, my friends, that can glorify God as it ought to do, at the same thing can produce all of these things, filthy communications, corrupting talk. Lie not one to another. See, it's a church he's speaking. Colossae is speaking. And he's saying, you who are saints in Christ Jesus, don't lie one to another. Be honest one with the other. Do good the one toward the other. Old Chrysostom in his own way said, if the eye sees a serpent, does it deceive the foot? If the tongue tastes what is bitter, does it deceive the stomach? And so he says, you see, don't lie one to another. Do that which is good, the one for the other, in the eyes of the Lord. And all of these exhortations, just taking those general exhortations to our hearts and to our souls, they belong to the old man. Mortify the members of the old man. Put off the old man. That's what the exhortation is saying. And then again, just broadly to conclude for this morning, the creation and standing of the new man. Verse 9, lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, and so on. Now, isn't it a lovely word when it comes to the new man? What's a Christian? A Christian's a new man, or a new woman, new creation. But how is a person that? Well, because God has done the work in their soul and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. You see, there's only one way that a person is made a Christian, my friends, and it is by the creating grace of God in the gospel. You can heap up decisions, professions from now to doomsday, but there is only one thing that constitutes a believer as far as the word of God is concerned, and it is a person in whom God has performed his new creating work in the gospel. The same God who brought the first creation into being by the word of his mouth, by the Spirit of God, is the same God who does the new creating work in the gospel and brings this new man into being. And so it's that kind of word that he wants them to take on to their souls. God has done a work in our souls, and if this God has done a work in our souls, then by the grace of God, we are to pursue that work all the days of our life. And you see, there is only the one thing. Those lovely divisions that he makes, this Christianity, this gospel work, this being saved, it's got nothing to do with national standing. It takes those two old distinctions there in verse 11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew. Now, we've got a lot of distinctions today, and there were a lot of distinctions in those New Testament days. But ultimately, the two great distinctions in the world were the Jews and the others, the Jews and the Gentiles, the Jews and the Greeks. Now he says, as far as this new man created after the image of him who created him, he says there is neither Jew nor Greek. Doesn't matter what nationality a person has, what national standing the person has. Doesn't he write to the Ephesians about the Jews and the Greeks? And he says he is made of the two, one new man, a Christian. Christian's not a Jew. Christian's not a Greek in that sense. A Christian is a new creation in Christ Jesus. There's no ceremonial acceptability. He says in that same verse, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision. People love ceremonials. If I can just do things, something, if I can just perform something, it doesn't matter what's performed or what isn't performed. Doesn't matter if you're circumcised, doesn't matter if you're not circumcised. The whole issue lies on whether you believe and whether or not you're a child of God by the grace of the living God in your life. Neither is there cultural attainment or social status either. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, doesn't matter. You see, the barbarians, again, were the non-Greeks, the Scythians, really were the marauding hordes of those days. But it doesn't matter what you are or what you're not, as far as cult, you can be the most refined Greek and be saved, and the most refined Greek and go to hell. That's what he's saying. And as far as social status is concerned, he says it doesn't matter if you're a slave or you're a master. None of these things matter. That's the point. There is but one thing that matters. Christ is all and in all. And isn't that the heart of the epistle to the Colossians? When these people were coming and saying, well, even if you want to have Christ, you must have something else with Christ. No, no. It is Christ alone. Jesus only and only Jesus. And if you're new created, born again in Jesus Christ the Lord, you've been thrown into a conflict. And in the conflict, then here's what to do. Here's what to endeavor. Here's what to press after all the days of your life. You've been delivered from the wrath to come. You've been given a walk to walk. You remember earlier on, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, because Christ is all and in all. May the Lord, my friends, as we look at these things, give us the grace to perform them, the strength to perform them, and the motivation to perform them. We live in an alien world, live in a world nowadays where the truth of God is assailed on every side. But by the grace of God, let's hold to the word of God, and let's end up in the presence of God to the glory and the honor of his name.